It is in thy love and favor our soul finds liberty. When Satan seeks to sift us and shipwreck we may fear, tis this our all will lift us, that thou art ever near. 211.
Oh, Jesus Christ,
exercises among the people of God may not be stated even in a corporate prayer meeting. There might be those things that are perhaps in a sense hidden, or at least don't come out in a public way, and yet they might be exercises among the people of God in a general way, though unstated. Unstated. Thinking how we often appropriately take up a chapter or a book or a topic, and often as we are in the course of a meeting, there's diversions there seems to be perhaps a sideline or a sidelight is taken up. And perhaps we think that we're off the topic, off the subject. We don't want allowance for the flesh, mind you, for our favorite subjects or favorite agenda. But perhaps in some of these diversions, we might hear the words of our gracious Savior speaking through the Spirit of God, reaching out, touching, and ministering to these various exercises among the people of God. Perhaps they're not always, shall we say, off the topic. Perhaps as we pray for the liberty of the Spirit of God, which is not our liberty, mind you, but the liberty of that one who would lead among his people, there may be those diversions. And perhaps, I'll just say again that they just might be. That reaching out, the Spirit of God, to those various unstated exercises among us, and ministering to that.
I'm wondering if it's the time of prayer that we take up the faith of the
Lord. A little louder, brother. A little louder, brother.
Philippians, the second chapter, beginning at verse 1. Some younger brother.
Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my love, my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do we joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send it to you, Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye have had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not in him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me.
The epistle to Philippians is not so much an unfolding of doctrine, but it's very practical. It touches every part of our lives. And so the Spirit of God in this particular epistle is bringing before us Christ. I believe it's been mentioned before, but we could mention it again. In the first chapter, we have Christ our life. In this chapter that has been read to us, Christ our example. Third chapter, Christ as our object. And the last chapter, Christ as our strength. So it's a very practical epistle, and that's what we need, brethren. We need to have an object for our hearts. And if we don't have an object for our hearts, we're going to get taken up with something else, because the heart must have an object. It can be things of this world, it can be position, it can be anything, but the enemy will try to bring in something to get up our hearts taken up with here in this world. But the Spirit of God would always point us to Christ. And so this chapter is bringing before us Christ as our example. And it seems to me, if I might say this, that in the Epistle to the Philippians, there was so much that Paul could commend. There was so much that was an encouragement to him. But there was one little thing that was at work, and he briefly mentions that several times, and that is that there was a spirit of envy and strife. For we can be going on and not realize how envy and strife can get into our hearts, even in the things of God. We might envy in worldly things, but we can envy in spiritual things too. And so he brings before us in this chapter the precious portion of the Lord Jesus, the one who had the right to the highest place, but who took the lowest. What a lovely example, what a perfect example for our souls.
Don't we get the graciousness of the Lord Jesus in this chapter too? Not only is our example or pattern, but the graciousness of that blessed one who came down into this world and took a body, not subject to death, but capable of death, and went into death for us. What a precious truth this is. And we see it connected with the graciousness and gentleness and kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Before bringing before us the example of the Lord Jesus, he speaks in a way that would exercise their conscience, though, that nothing be done through strife or vainglory. It's interesting that very often there are hindrances, and we don't realize those hindrances. And so he points out the hindrance before he sets before us the example, because we need to judge certain things in our lives very often. There are hindrances that perhaps we're not always aware of, and they need to be pointed out to us. And the Word of God points those out, and so he writes in a most gracious way, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, I think it's so lovely he commends all that he can. There was a great deal that could be commended in that assembly, and I believe if I might make this brief remark about these opening verses, he's saying, you showed a lot of kindness to me. It's the only church that communicated concerning giving and receiving was the Philippian assembly, and they had been very kind and sent a gift to him. And what he is really saying in these opening verses, you thought of me, you sent this to me, you showed your kindness and thoughtfulness, but he said, I wish you had the same feeling toward the rest of your brethren as you have toward me. Oh, that's a very touching and very, shall I say, searching thing for us. We can have people that we want to do things for, love to do things for, but it's very humbling that he has to say, fulfill ye my joy. In other words, if you want to make me really happy, have the same love towards your brethren that you have toward me. There may be a hindrance at times for the manifestation of it, but the love should always be there. The love should always be there toward all the saints of God. Love to all the saints.
It would appear to be a pattern in the things of God that we do away with the things that hinder before we get the positive things. I was thinking of 1 Peter chapter 2, where the subject of that chapter is growth. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, you may grow thereby. So you have to take out the weeds before you plant the garden. It seems to be the pattern, isn't it, in the things of God, that we don't grow unless we deal with the weeds first.
Isn't there a divine principle to cease to do evil, learn that which is good? So we have to cease that thing first. Then we can learn. Because something else is crowded out, the knowledge, the true knowledge of our blessed Savior, when there's something wrong in our lives. It's crowded out. So we have to dismiss with that. We have to get rid of it. But has God given us the power to do so? Indeed he has. Every child of God is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and God has given him the power to be able to dismiss that evil in his heart. So it's a very lovely thing to think that God has made, not only died for, the Lord Jesus not only died for us, but he's living for us. And also the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in these bodies of ours that gives us the power and the desire and the ability to cast aside that which is evil or dishonoring to the Lord.
So in this chapter, as we've heard, we see Christ as our pattern. Contrast that with the third chapter, where it's more Christ as our object. And I'm glad our brother Little brought out the thought that it's Christ as the graciousness of the Christian life in this chapter. Perhaps in the third chapter, which we're not taking up for the moment, but it's more the energy of the Christian life. And if we could put it this way, the second chapter is more Christ in manhood. The third chapter is more Christ in glory. And I've noticed that the hindrance in each case is appropriate. The hindrance to our exhibiting more of the graciousness of the Christian life, of being more like our blessed Savior in manhood, the hindrance to having Christ as our pattern is what we've just been mentioning. It's the allowance of strife and vainglory, the desiring of a place for ourselves. Again, in the third chapter, the hindrance is different. The hindrance to our having Christ before us as our object, the hindrance to having the energy to the Christian life is more, as it says in the second verse, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. That is, beware of those Judaizing influences that have always been the
bane of the heavenly calling of the church. But here it's particularly noticeable, the type of thing that he brings out, in order that we might deal with it, as our brethren have been mentioning, and thus be more like that Blessed One whose example is given to us here.
In this modern day, the whole idea is to make much of yourself. That's the whole trend of teaching today. You've got the possibilities within you. You need to develop those possibilities. You need to make something out of yourself. But here it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind esteem other better than themselves. Always thinking of others and seeing the qualities in others. I understand sometime there was a case where someone said to Mr. Darby, he pointed out a certain brother that had caused considerable sorrow in the assembly, and said, Mr. Darby, how could you esteem that brother better than yourself? He said, I know far more faults about J.N. Darby than I know about him. What an answer. Well, we need to first judge ourselves, as it said. And so that's what he is saying, that nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem every man other better than themselves. And then the next verse, perhaps, is in the New Translations a little more clear. Look not every man on his own things. In the Darby translation, it's look not every man on his own qualities. We tend to look at our own qualities and think, oh, I wouldn't do that, and I'm this, and so on. Look not every man on his own qualities, but to see qualities in the other. And so it's a very practical epistle in this way. And then, of course, it brings before us the one who is perfect. None of us are perfect. We're far from perfect. But there was one who was perfect, and that person is to be our perfect example. He left us an example that we should follow his steps.
Very interesting, too, here. I'm just noticing verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Well, these are some of the healing principles of Christianity, aren't they? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness. And so I think of the apostle here writing, fulfill ye my joy. Where was he? He was in a dungeon. He was in a prison when he wrote this epistle. You think about joy in a prison. Well, that's where he was. And I think in this little epistle, there's joy and rejoicing numbers of times. I think in every chapter we get joy or rejoicing. So it's a very beautiful little epistle. But I just thought of the expression here, that ye be like-minded. Again, the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, having the same love. How did he love you and me? When did he love us? Before we ever knew a thing about him. Because God is love. And then, being of one accord. That's a very interesting verse too, isn't it? Part of the verse. Accord, or having, it says, of one mind. So it's beautiful to see that. That's where true fellowship is. I think of the Apostle John could say, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's true fellowship. And so the Apostle Paul, writing to these Philippians, that was his desire for them too, wasn't it? That they might have true fellowship, love, soundness of mind, and accord. How beautiful all this is, isn't it?
I'd like to read a verse from 1 Chronicles 12,
verse 33 about that subject. It says, of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, and this is the part of thinking of, which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. Isn't that more or less answer to this verse? They could keep rank and were not of double heart. One accord, one mind.
Well, he really loved these saints, but he still had the grace to point out to them what was a hindrance to their blessing. And so he's very faithful, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. In the first epistle, in the first chapter, he mentions some preach Christ of envy and strife. In the third chapter, he beseeches two sisters that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Faithfulness doesn't overlook things, but it loves in spite of things. And so there were things that it was necessary for him to lovingly point out to them, but he pointed them out in such a humble way. Sometimes we point failures out to someone else as if I'd never do that thing. How could you do that? I wouldn't do that. That'll never produce any godly and happy results. But if there's a humility, as there was with the beloved Apostle Paul, calls himself the chief of sinners, calls himself the least of all saints, then even less than the least of all saints. But he didn't lack in faithfulness, and he very faithfully pointed out that which was the hindrance to their happiness, but also ministered that which would correct it by filling their souls with Christ as the example and the object for their hearts.
I think it's worth noticing he mentions love several times in those first two verses, and in Scripture there is two words for love. One in the Greek, philo, is human love, and what distinguishes this is that there's a reason for that love, brotherly love, a relationship. The love that we have one for another as family is the philo love of the New Testament. But what we have here is the other word for love, the agape love, and this is divine love. And I think if we want to understand divine love as far as we can understand it, we read the last verse of John 17. And I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. Now notice this, this is the Lord's will for us, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. The love wherewith the Father, God the Father, the love that God the Father had to God the Son, is that divine love which he would see, he desires to see in every Christian. And that is the love that we have in this second chapter here. It's that divine love. Now, I say to you, brethren, I believe that if I have that divine love in my heart, what I will want to see is the Lord Jesus Christ glorified in his saints. I won't be seeking a place for myself. I will seek those things that glorify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe, brethren, that that's the love that the apostle here is bringing before the Philippians, that they should have, be like-minded, having the same love. And it's the love wherewith the Father loved the Son. And if that's in our hearts, brethren, I'm of absolutely no importance, because the desire of my heart is to see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ glorified, to see his saints going on in fellowship and in order to the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
First John chapter 5 and verse 2 would bring before us the importance of faithfulness. We can love all the children of God, but we can't always walk with them in the path that they have chosen. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Faithfulness to the truth is very important, and we do have a nature, a divine nature, that is characterized by love.
Because what was there in us to draw out God's love? Absolutely nothing. Enmity and fear and hatred. But now we have a divine nature that loves, not because of what it sees in the object, but because of its very character and nature. And this is the love that God would have us to manifest one toward the other.
Do we get an example of that in 2 Peter? I'm asking a question. Noting here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're told what to add to that which God has already given us. Beginning at verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue or moral courage, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or divine love. So it's an emanation from that which is we have love toward our brethren, should have. And I wondered if the two thoughts, as you brought out, Brother Perry, are not there in those verses.
The words are there. Both the brotherly kindness is the philo, and the charity is the agape.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Would it be practically illustrated by the apostle in 2 Corinthians 11? He has named a lot of the perils and the dangers that he had faced, and these were trials in his life. Weariness, verse 27, weariness and painfulness, this is 2 Corinthians 11. Watchings often and hunger and thirst and fastings often and cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care or the burden of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? It seems like he took upon himself the problems of others. Is that what it is? He saw somebody weak, and he felt weak. And he saw somebody offended, and it caused, as it were, to burn, and you know, it hurt him to see that in others. Perhaps this is a practical expression of what we're talking about.
Well, both loves are right in their place. It's proper that we should show appreciation for love that is shown to us. Someone does you a kindness, you really appreciate that kindness, you are thankful for it. But if a person is unkind to you and you still show love, that takes something more than just the natural side of things. That's divine love. So the Lord Jesus put him on the cross and they drove those nails into his hands. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So that there was divine love that reached out to those people, and that thief realized that this was out toward him. He was a thief. He'd previously cast the same things in the teeth of the Lord as the other thief. But now when he heard the Lord say this, I believe it touched his heart. And he turned and said, Lord, remember thee when thou comest into thy kingdom. He was touched by that love that reached out to him. He responded and he got the blessing for his soul. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. There is that natural side. And we're living in days, brethren, of unthankfulness. And one of the characters of the last days is unthankful, unholy. And very often you notice that people seldom say thank you anymore. It's become, well, we just accept things. But what characterizes the Christian is the what was right and proper in nature. That is, that as creatures, the children should appreciate what their parents do for them. Young people should appreciate what others do for them. That's right and proper in its place. But supposing they don't appreciate it, do you stop showing love? No, divine love rises above all that. And it acts just the same and continues in love and in the showing of love, even though there is no response. That's divine love, as our brother has pointed out, and I think it's nice to see them both and proper in their place.
In that connection, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor. Ye therefore followers of God, or imitators of God, you read the last part of the fourth chapter, it had to do also with forgiving one another, being kind-hearted to one another, and how God had acted towards us. But I was enjoying this thought in connection of the example as to our walking in love, in the fact that the Lord Jesus, as also Christ, had loved us and had given himself for us. We have that verse in 1 John chapter 3, that we should lay down our life for our brethren, like the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. And he offered himself God as a sweet-smelling savor. You can think of Paul's joy in the Philippians' love. So we can think of God's joy in seeing that reflection in our lives of the character of Christ, in walking before God in the love of Christ for our brethren, forgiveness and love going on together. Even as the Lord has given himself for us, we would lay down our lives for our brethren, that they would be blessed by being there.
This maybe connects itself with our brother's comment about giving in these verses you've read in Ephesians chapter 5, because it goes on to say, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. Well, why does he contrast these things with the giving of thanks? Because I believe that the things mentioned in this third verse was that love was never to be at the expense or the allowance of these things, but these things are unsatisfied desires. And the world is full of fornication and covetousness and uncleanness because man cannot satiate his desires, because we should remember the words of our Lord, how it is more blessed to give than to receive. And it will produce a thankful spirit in our hearts if that's true. But these unsatisfied desires will only produce a desire for more and produce an unthankful spirit. And so I believe that it's important, these verses that follow this exhortation to love, is that it is never to the allowance of evil in ourselves or in others.
Later on in that fifth chapter of Ephesians, of course, we get Christ love the church. Once again, that divine love. And notice what it says. He loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that it should be holy and without blemish. And I think what we have in this second chapter is the apostle had that same love, that divine love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. And he detected in that Philippian assembly a little bit of a wrinkle. And it was things being done for the strife of vain glory. So in love, he ministers the word of God to those Philippian saints.
The whole pathway of the Lord Jesus was the expression of that love. He came down, he humbled himself, took the lowest place, went through this world, took those steps downward. He who had a right to the highest place took the lowest place. What a pattern for us, because we naturally want to exalt ourselves, but what a pattern to see the Lord Jesus, the one who had a right to the highest place. That's why it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, it was robbery for Adam to want to be equal with God. That's what Satan suggested. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He said, make much of yourself, exalt yourself. And that's what you learn in this world. That's the education system of this world. Make something of yourself. You've got the qualities, make something. Here was a person who was equal with God ever, from all eternity, ever will be. And yet he took the lowest place. What a word of instruction for us. It says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. People like to have a reputation, want to have a reputation for something. Every individual, well, at least has a reputation for kindness. At least he has a reputation for being honest and so on. People like to have a reputation, but the Lord made himself of no reputation. He sought to show the mind and character of God his Father and perfectly doing his will, not to exalt himself, but that he might please the one who had sent him, who could say, I do always those things which please him.
Isn't it beautiful? I was thinking of those verses in John 13, and I think it's verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world. I was just thinking of that thought. Will his love ever cease? Will he ever stop loving us? Never. We may fail, that's true. But God's love never fails. Now, just notice the end of that verse. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them through everything. Nothing turned him aside. What was the end of it? The cross. He was on his way to the cross, and his love took him all the way. And he didn't turn back. He didn't say, well, you're such a bad bunch, I think I'll change my mind on this. No, he didn't do that. And when was this? Over 1900 years ago.
His love. Well, how beautiful that is. That's the love that we're called to show, brethren. We're called to have. It doesn't mean, as our brethren have remarked, that we aren't, shall I say, faithful as to what is pleasing to God. And we can point that out, but let us be sure it's pointed out in love and in the spirit of love, seeking the good and blessing of those who we talk to, not showing ourselves as we naturally might. I wouldn't do that kind of a thing. I'm superior to that. That's our natural hearts. But here was the one who had made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, not looking to be served, as we like to have people do things for us, our brethren are serving us and being very kind. But he took the form of a servant, and he put aside his garment and washed the disciples' feet. What a perfect, what a wonderful and blessed example we have in the Lord Jesus. And brethren, we not only have the example, but we have the power to carry it out too. Because he's given us the Holy Spirit of God. He's given us a life that is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so there's no excuse if it's not so. The problem is that we have something to judge in ourselves. That's the only hindrance.
Could we say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, concerning Apostle Paul, in the 14th verse, 2 Corinthians 12, 14, oh, the third time I am ready to come to you, I will not be burdensome to you, for it is not yours, but you. In the 15th verse, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. So for more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. There were those who didn't appreciate that love that the apostle had for them, but it didn't lessen his desire for them or their blessing.
God's love is an unrequited love, isn't it? I have to speak for myself. If someone is kind to me, then I respond to that. But suppose they're not. Suppose, do I love them? I should. Someone has said a gospel preacher is, he's unfulfilled unless he has love for the sinner. He doesn't, if he doesn't love the sinner, no use preaching the gospel. But how about the saints of God? How much more there should be that affection, that love, and that desire to be with them, to see them, and to admire even their qualities. Not the, not our qualities, but the qualities of others. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we see their faults, we don't see their virtues. And I believe if we really love the saints, we would see many, many more virtues in them. So I think of that in connection. That's a practical thought of love.
So we could say perhaps then that this chapter is the total abrogation, if we could put it that way, of self, in order that God might be glorified and that others might be blessed. Someone else has made the remark, it's rather an interesting one, that true Christianity does not exalt self, but it does exalt man. And we think about that for a moment and we say, yes, that's true. The 8th Psalm says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And then it goes on to tell us that he's going to be exalted. But where? In Christ. And so that's why we have Christ brought before us here as our perfect example, our perfect pattern, the one who didn't have to humble himself. We have to. We should. We have to look on the qualities of others, because others have qualities that we don't have. We have not to be occupied only with our own qualities, because someone else has a dimension that I don't have and that I can see and that I need. But here was one, if we could say it reverently, who had it all. Here was one who exhibited every grace, every virtue, every possible attribute in man. And yet he humbled himself. Why? Because he had to know as an example for you and for me. Well, that is the most humbling thing to have to read about, isn't it? To see that Blessed One going down, down, down. We read these verses on Lord's Day morning, and most appropriately. But we notice that it doesn't mention his atoning work here, because that is not particularly what is in view. It's rather the humility that was his in going all the way down to the death of the cross in order that you and I might follow him as an example.
He wasn't a pattern for us in atonement, was he? He was alone in that work. We couldn't have any part in that. The mighty work was all his own, so we shall share his glorious throne. But he is a pattern, as you say, in his humiliation, and it's often been pointed out the 7 steps that the Lord takes. The perfect, humble man here in this world made himself of no reputation. We like to have some kind of a reputation. He became a servant, but he stepped a little lower than that. Angels are servants, but they're higher than men. They're of a higher order. But he didn't come down and become an angel, it tells us in Hebrews 2. He took not on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. So he stepped a little lower in that form of service. We say, well, I'd like to serve, but I wouldn't like to sweep the streets. We wouldn't like to do certain forms. We'd like to do some forms of service that seem to give us a little importance in doing. But the Lord Jesus came down, took upon him the form of a servant, but he stepped a little lower. He was made in the likeness of man. He was made lower than the angel. And then being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. There were proud men, but the Lord Jesus was a humble man here in this world, as we have in Matthew chapter 11. That Blessed One took the very lowest place, meek and lowly in heart. And then it says he was obedient unto death. Well, there are honorable deaths. Some men have died in a very worthy cause. They've had honorable deaths, but the Lord in his death was in the most despicable thing. Everyone who passed by reviled him. What a humbling thing to be crucified. So we see that in every step it was a step downward, which he himself could take, and yet he deserved the highest place. But what is God's answer? God has exalted him to the highest place. And that's what we rejoice in, that this one, but he's an example for us, brethren, in all these seven steps that he took downward, that we might take that low place and not seek a place of exaltation for ourselves. But that Blessed One is now exalted, and we're going to associate it with him. And it says, there's a lovely verse in Thessalonians, it says, he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. He's going to present his church to the world, these people whom they despise, and say, these are the ones that I chose, and we'll be glorified together. What a marvelous place we've been brought into, but how slow we are to take this humble place and follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus. It would solve a great many of our troubles if we were just willing to take that low place.
Those verses we read in verse 3 and 4, the end of the verse, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself, that look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And when we think of the Lord Jesus, we were thinking of quality. Well, I've enjoyed it this way, is esteeming others more than I esteem myself, because in the Lord Jesus we find every quality. If the Lord Jesus, man, looked on the things that were his own, he had all the qualities and no faults. And then he looked at other men, we looked on ourselves, there's nothing in ourselves. But the Lord Jesus esteemed us more than he esteemed himself. And he gave himself for us. And that's the measure for us, isn't it? In the love of our brethren. The love of the Lord Jesus.
Speaking of Romans 12. A few verses there. In connection with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What a mind he had. Subject. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you know, beloved one, you can prove this by walking in it, making it good to your own soul. That's how we prove a thing, isn't it? We test it out. Someone gives us something, and in order to prove it, we kind of test it, try it out. With the toys, you give a toy to a child, they'll tell you whether the toy is good or not. They test it. And so with the things of God, so he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, and here again, it's the pattern, isn't it? The example, the graciousness of that Blessed One. And then in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world. Well, how am I conformed to this world? The body is subject to this world because we're body, soul, and spirit, aren't we? The body is earth conscious, the soul is self conscious, and the spirit is God conscious. But he says here, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Interesting, isn't it? And be not conformed to this world. Because this is what man sees of what we're doing. Others see these things, they view us. We're in a body. And so I always thought of that. But when the blessed Savior went to the cross, he was in a body too. He was a true man. I think you've mentioned that, Bill. It's good to remember that he was as a true man. And he felt it keenly, all the suffering and the sorrow that was before him. He was a true man, but he went all the way in love.
Could you distinguish for us, Brother Gordon, the difference between made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man?
Oh, I don't know. I thought it was the same. The Lord himself took that place. And those that looked at him, I connected with Isaiah 53, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That is, you see a person walking in fine clothes and carrying himself in a dignified way, and you say, well, who is that person? You recognize him because he's trying to give the impression of being a somebody in this world. But with the Lord Jesus, as he walked through this world, there wasn't anything that marked him out. They make pictures of him and show a halo about his head. But I just thought of it that the Lord himself came down, and he didn't walk through this world in such a way that people would recognize him as somebody important by his bodily appearance. But it was the loving grace, the character of God, his Father, that shone out in all its perfection. But maybe you had some other thought. I just thought of it in that way. The Lord made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Sometimes we're pushed down and we have to take a low place, but the Lord did it all voluntarily. That was a thought I had in mind.
Oh, I was asking an honest question.
I was just looking it up in the Darby translation. It's not much different. But he says, having taken his place in the likeness of men and having been found in figure as a man, it would seem that it's just building on the fact that he was made in the likeness of men. And since he was in that form, he humbled himself, because Brother Gordon pointed out, as men were proud. And he was found in fashion as a man, and in that likeness of man, but he didn't have the pride. Being found in that place, he was humble.
The only thought I'd had on it was that when he came into this world, he was made in the likeness of men. That is, he had the body of a man, he had the spirit of a man, he had every attribute that would go with a man, yet without sin. But then what is the proper position of man as a creature? It's a position of submission and dependence, isn't it? And so he didn't carry himself through this world as God, but simply in the body of a man. That's the way the human mind would tend to look at it. And so when we know Paul went to Lystra there and they performed that miracle on the impotent man, they said, well, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. But that wasn't the case with the Lord Jesus. He was fully God, but as a man, he took the place that was in keeping with the position of a creature. He took the place of submission and dependence. He took the place as being perfectly obedient to the Father's will. Wonderful grace. Sorry, John, were you saying?
I was thinking that you should never forget the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus. As God, he emptied himself. As man, he humbled himself. He was the eternal Son in the bosom of the Father. That was never relinquished. He didn't become son in time, we know, but he had all the feelings of a man. With us, when we're put down, sometimes there's resentment and rebellion. But this was never the case with the Lord, although he could say, reproach hath broken my heart, I am full of heaviness, look for some to take pity, and there was none. So he felt reproach, and it's not wrong to feel it, he had all the sensibilities of a man, perfect man, able to sympathize. He felt hunger, thirst, and reproach. But what a wonderful example for us. There was no resentment in the Lord at all, as there sometimes is in our hearts.
Perhaps the temptation would be a perfect example of that, because the Lord could have said in the very first temptation, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He could have immediately dismissed him. He had all that power. But seeing he had taken the place of a man, he met Satan as a dependent man should meet him. And in all the temptations, he quoted the scripture. And so that defeated Satan. And brethren, that's the thing for us too. When Satan comes to us, we need to just take the scripture and answer him by that. If we start reasoning, we may get into troubles, and we'll find ourselves often in difficulties because we're reasoning. But if we just take, well, what does the scripture say about this? That settles it. That's the position of man. That would have settled it for Adam, only Adam didn't want it settled that way. He could have easily said, Eve could have easily said, well, the Lord has told us that we're not to eat of that tree. That ends the question. We're not going to do it because he has said not to do it. But they thought there was something to be gained in the path of disobedience. The Lord Jesus, though, meets Satan. It's interesting to contrast the two. Adam was tempted in the garden with all the fruit around him, everything just in a perfect condition and everything, and he fell because he reached out for something for himself beyond what God had given. The Lord Jesus, the perfect man, he's put in the wilderness, not in a garden. The beasts are wild. They weren't there wild in the Garden of Eden. And Satan comes to him, and the Lord simply answers as Adam and Eve should have answered. Well, this is what God says. This closes the question. And that's the lesson for us, brethren. When temptation comes our way, do we reason, well, I have to be like the crowd, you know. I can't have everybody look down on me. I have to do a few little things. No. What says the Scripture? That settles it all. If we want to be overcomers, by the word of thy lips have I kept me from the power of the destroyer, the path of the destroyer.
Interesting expression in Jude, wandering stars, because the stars don't ask where they're going to be placed, these mighty orbs. They were put there by the word of God, and they stay in their place. So Jude takes up this expression, wandering stars. It creates such a strange image to our minds. And we're living in days of lawlessness. There's a verse that I've quoted to policemen several times in Mr. Darby's translation, not sin is the transgression of the law, but sin is lawlessness. And every one of them nod their head and they say, we know what that means. He said, 20 years ago it used to be sin was a transgression of the law. People used to break the law, but today what we're faced with is lawlessness. They perceived it in an outward way. It's always been lawlessness, but in an outward way, it was in the breaking of the law, but the character of sin, that it's just man will not be controlled or restrained by the word of God, is becoming more and more evident even to the natural mind.
Another thing that is coming out, at least in our area, I don't know about it up here, that Christ, he was only a man, that's all. I talked to a man at the mall just recently about that. I said, don't say that to me again. I don't want to hear it. He was more than a man. He was God, the God-man. And I said, I'll give you an example. You can cite, there's many examples. All through the Gospels, we find him, we can see him in this position. He's a true man. Here he is. He's truly God. And we see that all through the Gospels. I mentioned this little incident about the going across the sea of Galilee when the Lord was asleep in the boat. I said, why was he asleep in a boat? He was a man, a true man. And he was tired. He was tired at the well, too. He was a true man. But I said, the waves got pretty bad, and they woke him. We're going to perish. He gets up. I says, then what does he do? He stills the waves. I said, can a man still the waves? Only God can do that. Remember that. They got up and walked out. That was the end of the conversation.
I think in that word likeness, we get an illustration of the precision of Scripture. What does that word likeness mean? Well, I think it means a physical likeness. I think Mr. Darby was asked to explain it, and he said, well, show me a picture of my mother, and I will say that is a good likeness. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he was truly man. He had all the physical attributes of a man. He was in the likeness of man. Now, in Romans 8, I think it is, we get the Lord Jesus Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice the word likeness. He was physically a man. But did he have an old nature? No, he didn't. In that respect, he was only in the likeness of man. He was in the image of God. We may use the example of, we say, we can look on somebody's child and say, oh, it's the image of his father. Does that mean that you couldn't distinguish between the two? No, it doesn't. What it means is the moral characteristics of the child are just like the moral characteristics of the father. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had that physical resemblance. He was truly man. He had flesh and blood just like we do. But he's only in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't have that old nature that we have. And of course it speaks of him as being in the image of God. His moral characteristics were not the moral characteristics of man. His moral characteristics were the moral characteristics of God himself. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And we should note the precision of Scripture in respect of this. It speaks of him as being in the likeness of sinful flesh. Yes, he was. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh insofar as he was man. He found in fashion as a man. But that sinful nature, he didn't have it. So if you look upon him and compare him with another man of the same age, he would look very similar. He would have looked very similar. In that respect, he was the likeness. But he had the image of the invisible God. Those moral characteristics were not the moral characteristics of man in all his faith, but the moral characteristics of God himself. And that's what he exhibited in his pathway down here.
That is mighty in you. For our own minds, when we think of that sixth verse, he was in the form of God. And in the middle of the seventh verse, the form took upon him the form of a servant or of a slave. The one who was God, the Son, in the form of God, took on him the form of a slave. And we apply it to ourselves. We weren't found in the form of God, we're in the form of men. So much lower, incomparably lower. And if this mind is in us, that was in the Lord Jesus, could we allow in our hearts any thought of pride whatsoever? Of one who is in the form of God, took upon him the form of a slave? What should be our mind as men in the form of men? We can't go as low as he went. But truly, he would give us the proper thoughts of humility that we find in the Lord Jesus.
I read a book that explained the Greek words in Philippians, the word form. It's the outward expression of what is inwardly true. It might help us because the Lord Jesus did not give up what was inwardly true. He gave up the form of God, and he took upon him the form of a servant. So you did not see God as such, but you did see a servant, the form of a servant. And it's very important. It's just like, I think the illustration in that book was given of the 13th of John, when the Lord Jesus laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel. That was the form of a servant. And then he took his garments again. So the garments would speak of his position as God, but he laid that aside and he took up the form of a servant. He looked like a servant. He looked like a man. He looked like a human being, as has already been brought out. And he did not give up. It's very important for us to understand he did not give up his deity. As Brother Little pointed out, only God could still the waves and do the other things that he did, multiply the loaves and fishes, and yet at the same time he would give thanks for them as a dependent man. So it might be a little help to us to understand the word form there.
If that was true, that he took upon himself the form of a servant, it was inwardly true of him too.
Connection with likeness, it speaks of the new man created in righteousness and true holiness. And I was thinking of Colossians chapter 3. It says, verse 10, and that he put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Could we say that the image is representative? You see an image of a certain person, oh, you say, that's a very good image of that person. And so I believe that man was placed on this earth to represent God. That was the way he was created, in the image and likeness. Before he fell, he was representing God, and in that sense, before sin came in, he was in the likeness of God. When he fell, then he lost that. But it's very beautiful to see that Now, when we're brought into the family of God, and Christ himself is the believer's life, then there is both likeness and image. So it says, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, and godliness is really God-likeness. And so we're told to walk in godliness, because you and I, as believers, possess the very life of Christ. And we can be like him morally, and will be as the new life is operative in our lives. We will also represent God in this world. It says about the Apostle Paul, who was an archenemy of Christ and of the truth, they glorified God in me. They saw a man now who was displaying the very life of God, because that's the life that we possess. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus is in that never anything else. He was always the one who was perfectly morally like God, because he was God himself, God the Son. And as he walked through this world, he was the image. Thou wast the image in man's lowly guise, we sing in the little hymn. So he was like him morally. He represented him here in this world. When this world dishonored him, they dishonored God, because he was so perfectly like him. But it's very touching and very responsible for us when we think of it, the image and likeness, now that it should be seen in us as believers, because the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And we're to walk in godliness or God-likeness, because having that life, it can be morally seen in our lives that we're Christ-like.
Thing that Paul's writing to the Philippians here, and I think it was the chief city of Macedonia, and when he writes to the Corinthians, he speaks of those in Macedonia, and he says of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll just read verse 5. And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. I was saying, as we were meditating on some of the things in this chapter, and Brother Little was mentioning in Romans 12 how we need to present our bodies a sacrifice to God, and here in Philippians 2, it's as much of getting on with one another, but I believe, first of all, there needs to be a holy giving ourselves to God. And with the Lord as our example, we saw in the fifth chapter of Ephesians that the Lord gave himself a sacrifice, an offering to God. That was mentioned first. Offering the sweet savor. And then later on in the chapter, it says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I think that's an order that's absolutely necessary if we're going to humble ourselves and serve our brethren and get along with our brethren. There needs to be first wholly giving ourselves to God, surrender to God first of all, and then we'll be able to get along with our brethren, to serve our brethren properly. So it's important, isn't it, that we give ourselves to God, surrender to him, and then we'll be able to properly get along with our brethren, won't we?
Just say this, that it's a daily thing, isn't it? You might be presenting yourself to the Lord today, but tomorrow it might be otherwise. So it says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest. As to our position, we're brought into that position, as you've been saying very beautifully. We're brought into that position. But if it's going to be practical in our lives, it's a constant thing. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the true position of every believer. But in a practical sense, are we always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus? You might see the flesh in me tomorrow if I'm not walking close to the Lord. My position is perfect in Christ, but the practical side of it is a daily thing, isn't it?
Number 88. Though in the very form of God, heavenly glory crowned, thou didst the servant's form assume, and he sat with his arm around. Now, wouldst like wretched man be made in everything but sin, that we as like we might become, as we are like, remember 88?